All right, good evening, and it's good to be here. We welcome everyone online as well to our Bible study. We are in the book of Colossians. We are in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, and we're at the really the second half of that and ending of that chapter. As I've mentioned many times, and it always bears some repeating, Colossians is a book full of so much teaching that every time you read it, every single time you read it, you're going to get a little bit more, a little bit richer view, a little bit, some other connection that you've had before. And as many times as I've read it studying for this class, I'm still doing it. I'm going like, wow, look at that. I didn't see that before. So it's worthy. It's worthy of deep study, and it's worthy of repeated reading, and it's worthy of contemplation, as all of God's Word is, to really think deeply about these things. So last time we were looking about pretty much verses 8 through 15, and we're going to be covering 16 through 23 the rest of the chapter tonight. But this is one of those situations where you can't just start off in 16. The context carries through. And there's actually a structure. In fact, I just noticed the structure today. I mean, I knew that some of these similarities were there. But Paul kind of repeats himself in verses 8 through 10, which we'll talk about here in a minute. He talks about, somebody cheating you through philosophy and the tradition of men, et cetera, et cetera. And then down in verse 20, he starts getting into the same thing. And, oh, I'm sorry, not 20, down in verse 18. He starts getting into the same thing, and he expands on it a little bit and says some different things. And that's not that unusual, but in between that, 11 through 15, he's talking about things, we talked about it last time, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances, and then down in verse 20, he goes right back to that. So it's kind of this dovetailing of a couple of different concepts and views that he kind of repeats in an interesting way. So I'm going to read, just for context, we're going to read verses 8 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll dive in. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, that was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, including intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So, in this, and these are obviously very connected and interwoven. In verse 16, when he starts out, "So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths." So, the first thing you might recognize in there is the word Sabbath, but festivals and new moon, there were feasts. There were special feasts and special things that happened every month. There were festivals that happened during the year, like, for instance, Pentecost and Tabernacles and First Fruits and various things like that. And, of course, there were lots of laws and ordinances around what you could eat or you could drink if you were under the covenant of the children of Israel according to the law of Moses. And in fact, I did some reading and I found an interesting argument that I was reading a particular website where they were talking about this verse, and I was just looking to see what some people thought about it. And in particular, I was looking at people who thought about it in concern because they did believe that they continue to keep the Sabbath today. So I was sitting there going, well, what do they think about this verse? So I went and read. And the interesting point was they took this verse as saying, don't let anybody judge you because you continue to practice these things. That was their judgment, their interpretation. And
what did they read verse 17?
Well, that was the thing that struck me. And I really haven't spent a lot of time on verse 17 in my own study, you know, because you'd say, yeah, okay. But look what it says, which are shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So whatever he's talking about in verse 16, whatever they might be judged by, you know, and in this case, I would not be at all surprised. I don't have my Greek here with me, but I bet you that word judge there is probably krino. And it might even be katakrino, but basically it means to condemn, not just to make a decision, but, you know, someone's going to say you're doing wrong because of what you're doing. And so here it says food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. So some sort of observation of some sort of days. And the implication here, because he mentioned Sabbaths, are there holy days of some sort, religious festivals, holy days, something. He says, which are a shadow of things to come. So whatever he's talking about are a shadow. They're not the reality, they're the shadow. They're the reflection. And you see a lot of that in, wonderful example of that is when Moses is told to build the tabernacle and God gives him the pattern for the tabernacle, he says, you make sure that you do it according to the pattern you were shown in the mountain. And when it talks about this, I think, what is it? Is it Hebrews, Stephen, where he talks about that what we have here is just a shadow or a copy of the heavenly? You know, that's
throughout Hebrews.
Yeah, it's well because there's all the superiority of Christ and spirituality and the real heavenlies versus the earthlies. And
there's a real focus on it in chapter 9, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, and so you put these things together and you have to say, okay, well, these are shadows and not the focus. But then the next piece, but the substance is of Christ. The real thing, not the shadow, but the real thing is Christ. And so these things aren't Christ. And that's true. I mean, you look at the law of Moses for all of its, you know, Paul says in Romans, the law is perfect and good. You know, our problem wasn't the law. The problem was us. We couldn't keep it. But here he says, all those things were just shadows. And this thing reminded me of, and we're going to see a little of this later in the latter couple of verses where he talks about do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, is, you know, when Jesus was talking to the Jews in John chapter 6, and he's talking to them about, you know, don't work for the food that perishes and all that. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. And the Jews kind of freak out. His disciples kind of freak out and say, whoa, what are you talking about? How can this man, this is John 6, 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they were really kind of twisted up about this. And it even says in 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And they no longer walked with him. And so, but Jesus' reply here, I think, is very relevant to this notion of the shadow and the substance. He says in verse 61, he says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And, you know, he's sitting there talking about, I'm making spiritual statements here, and you're trying to interpret them in a fleshly context. And that's very similar to this notion of the shadow and the substance. You know, when they got together and they worshiped God as commanded in the law of Moses, say, for instance, by, you know, the Day of Atonement, right? That was a beautiful, holy event. That was them focusing on what God was doing for them. And that was good stuff, but it was just the shadow of the actual atonement that Christ was going to do. It wasn't even close to what was coming. And so you see that kind of thing here. He says somebody is out there judging you, so they're condemning you because you're, you know, focused on things that are not the shadow. You're focused on the substance. And of course, we're talking with Gentiles here. This is a Colossian church. It's Gentiles. And so if you see that, and you see, let me find the other one here. Parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now, both here, he's talking about the Jew and the Greek, the Gentile and the Jew. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So he's saying there was a problem. The Jews and the Greeks couldn't get together because the Greeks weren't children of Abraham. They couldn't be part of the covenant. And so Jesus took that away. He took away that reason for them not to be one, and he made one new man. But in all of those things, the things that he took away were the fleshly things and the earthly kind of thing that he, of course, says, you know, I'm talking about spiritual things here. So when he says, let no one judge you in food or drink or regard or in festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. Then he goes on and he says, let no one cheat you. So, you know, he's talking about the same folks. Don't let them judge you. Don't let them cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. So here, Paul is talking about a particular, at least kind, of teacher. Somebody who is judging them because they're not obeying the Jewish law. Taking delight in false humility. We're going to talk about false humility. It shows up several places here in the later verses. And worship of angels. Now that's a strange thing because any direct reference of worship of angels, I think this is the only place it is in the scripture. There are situations where, especially in the book of Revelation, where John, you know, decides that he's going to bow down to an angel, you know, and he says, I fell down at his feet, and he says, get up, I'm just one of your fellow servants, don't do that, worship God. But we see this kind of a thing today. So there isn't just, you know, these aren't little minor things here. Worshiping anything besides God is as bad as it gets in the scripture. And so he says, what are you going to know? How is this person going to cheat you of your reward? Obviously, if you're being cheated of your reward, you don't get it. So if you don't get your reward and your reward is eternal life or heaven, you're not getting there. So this is eternal consequences we're talking about here. But he says, this kind of person can cheat you, and here's how they can cheat you. They can take delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. So he's, you know, big into kind of inventing his own explanations for things. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Where is his mind focused? It's focused on the flesh. And it's also focused on himself because it's, you know, vanity here, vainly puffed up, I mean, obviously, vanity in the scripture, especially Old Testament, means worthless or empty or something like that. But it also carries that notion of personal pride and personal glorification. And the
you're so vain, you probably think this song is about you.
Probably about you. Yeah, or the sermon's about you. Yeah, you could probably, yeah, you probably could. You have to be old enough to appreciate that reference. But here he says, this kind of a teacher is going to come in and say, you're not following, you know, you are, he's saying, you're Colossians, you've been taught the truth, you've been doing it, but they're going to come in and say, you're not doing it, that you've got to do more, that you've got to do different, and they're not going to be always really obvious that they're teaching you falsely, because like taking delight in false humility, they're going to look like a really humble person. They're going to look like a really humble, you know, seemingly honest kind of person. We're going to talk about that more in a minute in these other verses. But notice what he says, and not holding fast to the head. And then there's this little parenthetical here, from whom all the body, the church, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows the increase that is from God. So if you're not holding to the head, not holding tight, not holding fast to the head, what are you doing? If you're a body part and you're not holding to the head, what are you doing? You're flopping around on your own somewhere. You know, you're not part of the body anymore, or you're at risk. Your connection to the head is weak and tenuous and dangerous. And here he says, not holding fast. There's a lot of people. Stephen and I spent half a day with them, with two guys this morning. There's a lot of people who would say that they hold to the Lord, but do they hold fast? Do they hold on with everything they got? Or do they say, I got a little bit, you know, I've got 5 pounds of Jesus, please. I don't want the whole thing. I only want 5 pounds. So here he's talking about, you know, some markers that we can use, and he's going to talk about it a little more in a couple of verses, to say maybe I need to pay real close attention to what this guy's teaching me and maybe not be following. Maybe I need to go back to what Paul was teaching me. So verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And he gives examples. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These are other examples of elements of the law of Moses, or things similar. When you had the Judaizing teachers, they were trying to get you to follow the law of Moses, but they also had their own interpretations, because like the Pharisees would count out, you know, the Bible doesn't say count out your seeds and make sure when you give a tenth that you give precisely that many seeds. It says give a tenth. But the Pharisees would spend a lot of time counting out their grains of spices, for instance, and they would teach people to do so. It's sort of like what Jesus said about them. He says, you know, you'll bind heavy burdens on people, but you'll not lift your finger to help lift them, to help carry them. And so there's a lot of that kind of adding on to, piling on man-made doctrines. And of course, he mentions that here in a second. But he says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Now, that basic principle of the world phrase shows up in verse 8. That's why I said these things are kind of interwoven. Let's go back and read that. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So both of those things are connected. But what would the basic principles of the world refer to? I'm going to ask one of my people here in the audience. What do you think, Stephen? What do you think the basic principles of the world are referred to here?
Well, the basic principles of the world would probably be something that is sort of worldly wisdom, things that are mm-hmm. that are sinful, or at the very least, not godly. And, you know, it's not... So, basic principles of the world, not necessarily how we operate in the world in a normal functioning way, but in a sinful way. In a way that, for instance, one of the basic principles of the world today is, well, you need to live with your girlfriend for a while before you marry them, so that you can find out what it's like to see if they're actually someone you can spend the rest of your life with. And that's a basic principle of the world. That's worldly wisdom.
So yeah, worldly wisdom is kind of focusing on worldliness. The wisdom of worldliness might be a way to say it too. Yeah.
And so that anyone who's listening to this later knows that is not how we should do things.
Right, right, for sure. But I think there's a clue here too when it says, you know, the parenthetical in verse 21. So if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, then why, as though you're living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? All of those things are physical things.
So in this context, if it's referring to basic principles of the world in terms of the geysers, then that could very well be the... the Judaizing aspects that some people were trying to enforce upon the Gentile Christians.
And this is one of the things that, because if we keep reading here, do not touch, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Hold on a second. The law of Moses said, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, right? Do not touch the unclean thing. Do not eat those shrimp. Do not eat pork. You know, do not, there were a lot of those do nots, but those were, I mean, they were obviously physical because they had to do with eating and touching and doing stuff, but there was the law of Moses.
Well, I mean, part of that is the Pharisees especially took that to the nth degree in a lot of ways. And there are some denominations who take that to an extreme level as well. There are some who will say they might not enforce it, but they'll say, hey, I am going to be following the dietary laws in the Old Testament, but I'm going to take it a step further and be a vegetarian.
Oh, yeah.
A lot in a particular denomination that I've encountered anyway that will say that.
And so they try to go it one step further. This is going to come up in the rest of this verse because it talks about this a little later. But I think that's interesting is the Judah, you mentioned it too, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, some of these things were covered in the commandments by God via Moses, right? So I was asking myself, so hold it, what part of this is men? Because obviously the law was from God. And I think it's what you said earlier, that they were taking it beyond, that they were binding it where it didn't need to be bound, where they were saying, no, you don't give a tenth, you give 10.000000 or you're not giving it.
Well, and then once it was taken out of the way, as mentioned earlier in Colossians,
right,
also in the parallel in Ephesians,
right,
once it was taken out of the way and the people who were continuing to enforce it weren't then enforcing the laws of man, because even though it was once from God, it is not
right
God anymore, and so it is now of man.
They kind of hijacked it into their own personal doctrine, and we sure see a lot of that kind of hijacking that goes on. Good point. So I thought it was interesting too. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, so you know, then why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to these earthly kind of, you know, fleshly worldly things? And what struck me was that other verse that says, you know, that we are in the world but not of the world. You know, we do have to live in the world, and yet he says, as if you died with Christ, and as if living in the world. You know, and it was kind of, you wondered if that rubbed a little bit. And obviously here, though, if you look at the rest of the place where it talks about if we died with Christ, if we're in him, if we are aligned with the same Christ that said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and the flesh counts for nothing. You know, this is spiritual. If you're focused on the spiritual, then focusing on the carnal in a religious sense or the worldly in a religious sense doesn't make any, you know, it doesn't fit. And I think that's really what he's saying here. It's not that we're not living in the world because we've been baptized and we're walking by the Spirit. He says, that's probably another place where it starts, you know, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That kind of discussion that Paul has in his. Do you have another comment? Okay. Okay. Now, then he says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. These things, and sometimes I think some of the different translations struggle a little bit with this, which all concern things which perish with the using. It's a little different in a couple of different places. But I think what he's saying here is the thing we were just talking about. Hold it. You're supposed to be a spiritual creature. You're focusing on the spirit. Why are you all getting all tangled up in the physical now, in the fleshly, in the carnal, in the worldly? Because all those things are going to perish. You know, the future, the eternity is a spiritual eternity. What do you think about that? Because I thought that little turn of a phrase was a little difficult in some of the English things.
I'm looking at the difference, since you mentioned it, looking at the different translations to see what others say with regard to that. I think it carries with it the idea that all the things that are on this earth that are temporal are passing away.
Right.
That as you, and I think you mentioned this, or at least alluded to it.
Yeah.
That we need to be focused on things spiritual and not so much on things material, which in the old law, they were focused primarily on things material, or at least primarily. There was certainly an emphasis on material things in the old law that some people, again, took to the nth degree. And especially by the time of Jesus, by the time of the first century.
And they even operated on obeying those commandments in absence of any spiritual connection. I mean, you could obey a lot of the law of Moses and not have your heart in it.
Yeah.
You couldn't obey all of it because the very first it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? But you could do a lot of it, and that's what happened. There's a lot of people who did that. That's why Jesus was saying, you guys do all this, but you don't really, you know, love God.
But there's something to consider, too. We don't want to take this to an nth degree as well.
Yeah.
What you can do, what you can take from this is you can say, well, then that means we don't have anything that we need to do that is material or that is physical or in the flesh,
right.
In the physical flesh that we need to engage in. When of course we do, we have to love one another. We have to take care of one another. And of course the other certain aspects of our faith that we're commanded to accomplish.
So this is sort of like the guy that claims Corbin, right? He's saying, hey, you know, I don't have to take care of my mother and father. I don't have to honor them because I've given it all to God. It's like I'm being very spiritual here. I've given everything to God, so I don't have to worry about any of this other physical stuff. Obviously, we do. We have to bear one another's burdens. We have to love each other. We have to give. We have to do all that. And you have this notion of this kind of false asceticism. Now, asceticism is, I'm going to cover that in a minute, talks about it here. But this notion of kind of being physically, holy, you know, appearing to be very holy by your appearance and actions and whatever, but it's a physical presence. It's how you're presenting yourself. And I'm going to talk about that here in just a second. So he says, but obviously here, you know, again, the commandments and doctrines of men are not praised here. You know, just like he said up in verse 8, he says, you know, empty deceit according to the tradition of men. The traditions of men were everywhere. They were dealing with it in the first century. You know, they had it everywhere there, and we have it everywhere here. And we need to be aware of them. We need to know that they're false, and we need to teach people that. But let's continue. Verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. So he's talking about these regulations and the commandments of men and these things that you shouldn't be doing, but he says these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And this is where you get to that, you know, false spirituality, false humility. The thing that popped into my head here was, you guys are probably too young to remember this, the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. So there was a guy who came out of India. He was sort of kind of a Hindu, but he kind of created his own cult around himself. And he came to the United States, and there it was at this time period in the 80s, and it was really fashionable. It was kind of Eastern religion, and you know, gurus, and you know, all this other kind of stuff was really fascinating to people. And he started this cult in the United States called the Rajneeshis, and they you know, if you see this guy, whenever you saw this guy, you know, he just had this very simple robe on, and his beard was really long, and you know, he was the classic Indian guru, you know.
What was this the folks in the movies that always had this Hindu looking garb with the airports with flowers and things?
Yeah, those are the Rajneeshis. Yeah. Yeah.
But only through movies.
Right. And they, you know, he basically created his own religion. I mean, if you read about it and study about it, his doctrine was all over the place. It wasn't Hinduism. It was all over the place. He was He advocated all kinds of strange stuff. But the way he came across was this really devoted, spiritual, holy man. He was even called or called himself a God man. And so, but there was this notion of this false humility that was there. And you know, it's sort of like you know, the guys that sit around, you know, the guys that sit around, they've just got their little saffron robe or whatever. You know, I mean, Gandhi was an amazing person. Yeah, absolutely amazing person. And he did a lot of good for the independence of India, for one, and a lot of good examples about self-sacrifice and things. But and when he did this kind of stuff, he did it honestly. You know, he said, I'm not going to wear any modern clothing. I'm going to only wear clothing that I can make myself, because you guys should be self-sufficient. So I'm going to make homespun and I'm going to wear my own clothes. You know, and that was, he was teaching a lesson. He wasn't saying I'm holier than you because I, you know, deny myself nice clothes. He was teaching a lesson. But that same kind of meme that you see of the monk who's taken the vow of poverty, you know, there's, you get that kind of thing. And people tend to respect somebody who has done this kind of this kind of personal self-denial in extreme forms. And that's kind of what he's talking about here when he says, you know, false humility. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion. If it's self-imposed, it's not God-imposed. It's self-imposed. It's your own rules. You're making your own rules. False humility. It's not real humility, but it's false. It's there to impress. And, you know, I was thinking today about, you know, some of the things. Of course, we have the other extreme, which are the kind of, you know, multimillionaire televangelists. And actually, Rajneesh, the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, the actual guy that led it, at one point, I think, had 10 Rolls Royces and, you know, his own private jet and, you know, a whole bunch of stuff. And had a commune Portland, Oregon, where everybody sold everything and gave it to him. You know, but he really pumped up this notion of sell what you have, get rid of your earthly possessions, you know, give them to me. You know, so there was this, all this stuff going on. And it's an example here of what false humility is and neglect of the body. So self-imposed religion, seeming to be really spiritual, false humility, going to extreme to appear humble, and neglect of the body. This is one of the things where you see, and of course, in some parts of the world, there are people who do this today, out of choice. Some it's necessity. There's some places in the world where people are starving to death, and they're starving to death on every corner. But yeah, go ahead.
This might divert the class a little bit, but we're close to the end anyway.
Yeah.
So in a lot of religions, that have those little titles or subtitles above different sections of scripture. For this section, it says, not legalism, but Christ.
Right.
And it was something to that effect. Can you elaborate on that and how that applies here or doesn't apply?
Well, first of all, it's not scripture. So the thing about the legalism, though, was the Judaizing teachers who were binding the law of Moses and were saying, you know, count out your spices or you're not going to be a good Christian. I mean, there is that. I don't really know how that connects here. When you talk about false humility, I mean, unless you're starving yourself, you're not really a Christian or something.
Yeah, this whole section that we've read today falls under that title.
Right, on the headings that they put in the...
Yeah, and you're right, it's not scripture, but that's what I mean. How does it apply or not apply? Because I don't think it... I think people use it... Because the word legalism isn't found in scripture.
Right.
Legalistic legalism.
Right. Right.
The only place I've ever found, at least in the New King James, is in this title here in this section.
Yeah.
I read through it, I don't see how it makes the point. And the reason why I bring it up is because people will accuse us of being legalistic because we say what the Bible says about the role of baptism and about the Lord's Supper every week and musical instruments and things like that. So you're just being legalistic. And I'd like to know where they get that idea from. Now, I have some thoughts already and things of that nature, but I'm interested to hear if you have...
The biggest thought is when somebody makes a charge like that, modern days. In old days, I think it was really clear because they were saying there was a whole system that they came out of that was bind, that was about law keeping, you know, and law keeping by your own bootstraps and, you know, all that stuff that Paul talks about in Romans all the way through. I think when someone makes that charge today, they're saying, don't, you know, let me make my own rules. I'm not going to take anybody's rules, because anyone can take any rule and say, oh, you're being legalistic because you're wanting to enforce a rule. And so I really, it's just, I think it's the modern day, you know, do your own thing and don't tell me what I got to do and I'm going to live my own way and, you know. But anyway, let's finish up here. We're getting close to the end. So, but the neglect of the body here, I think, is an interesting reference. In Hindu culture, there is this notion of the fakir. It's sometimes we just say faker, but it's not fake. It's F-A-K-I-R. And, you know, it's a stereotype meme. You know, the guy, you know, with just his little loincloth and his little turban, and he's really, really skinny, and he's sitting on a corner, sitting on a bed of nails or something like that, right? This notion that he's denying himself and punishing himself and trying to do that.
That's the notion of the ascetics.
Right.
And there were certain forms of Gnosticism that were focused on asceticism.
Because the notion was evil was in the flesh, not the spirit. And the notion in Gnosticism of the separation of those two things, that I could be holy and acceptable to God in my spirit while my flesh was just bathed in carnality.
And then there are some monks in various denominations that will take these certain vows. We don't even have right. to go to Hinduism for all that.
That's true. And they punish themselves, they torture themselves. I mean, there's all kinds of perversions that have happened in the name of religion, right?
Self-flagellation.
Well, and that's the point. They were doing it to themselves. And the thing I wanted to bring up to connect all that together, he says, first of all, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. It's worthless. It's not doing any good. You know, you'd say, he says it has an appearance of wisdom. There's some things about what they're doing. Self-denial, didn't Jesus say, deny yourself, right? Take up your cross, follow me. You know, we talk about giving to others. We talk about all those kinds of things. We talk about being humble, you know, deny the flesh, and, you know, all those things have an appearance, but they weren't doing it for the right reasons. And it had no power to help them deal with indulgence of the flesh. Now, the last bit that I wanted to bring up here was, what about these folks? You know, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you. Here they're, you know, they're looking pretty good, like maybe they're wise. The way they're living, they look like they're humble. They look very religious. The thing that brought up in my mind was 2 Corinthians 11. This is Paul talking, verse 12. He says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. So these are people who are trying to basically say they're apostles too. For such, verse 13, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So here's that putting on that, you know, that fake front. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And I wonder if some of that has a little of that worship of angels angle in it too. Because Satan would love nothing better. I mean, that's what he asked. That was his temptation to Jesus, right? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything you want. But the thing that's interesting about this is he's been warning us in this whole thing about people who are deceivers, who are false teachers, false apostles, whatever else. And then here in Corinthians, he says what the source of it is, his ministers. He's talking about Satan transforms himself to an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, his servants, also transform themselves into servants of righteousness. They may appear to be servants of righteousness, but in fact, they are servants of Satan, thus says Paul in Corinthians. So this is just really, really, really deadly serious stuff. And I think there's a lot of good warnings here. I think that, you know, we don't have to look very far to find modern examples. But in all these things, we have to realize we got to be careful. We got to be careful about what we believe and teach. We got to be careful about who we listen to and what we take at face value from them, how we're impressed by their behavior, which may seem to be holy and humble and things like that, but in fact might just be a sham. So that's the end of chapter 2. And I am really looking forward to chapter 3, because chapter 3 shifts gears just completely. and says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And all of a sudden you're into the wonderful chapter 3 of Colossians, which is, I like to call it Christianity 101. You could go a long, long, long way as a Christian. I mean, after you've obeyed the gospel, by just focusing on doing what Colossians 3 says. If you do that, you're going to go a long, long way along your walk. So we're going to stop there.